We are working our way through a fascinating passage and an enigmatic paragraph, if you will, in 1 Peter. And we actually have a six-point outline, which we're going to totally disregard today, and take the main side trip that needs to be taken. You are aware of the passage that we are studying, if you have been with us, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Let's start there. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We are seeing, as we work our way through there, that Christ died for your sins. Christ was alive after he died. Christ proclaimed victory. Christ confronted spirits in prison. We've seen that Christ in this passage illustrates salvation for you, and Christ is exalted forever. We've been working on answering a list of questions that very properly come to mind from this text. Well, who are these spirits? We've learned that they are demons, they are angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. A demon is an angel that rebelled. What is this prison? Well, it's the place where some demons are incarcerated. Some of them are permanently bound. They will be released only for a short time prior to the second coming for judgment. Some will be released during the tribulation time before the second coming. Some will be released only for final judgment. Where is this prison? Well, we know it's a specific place because it says Jesus in his spirit went there. It's just that it is unreal estate. We do not know the zip code. It's apparently not part of the physical universe that we can see. It is in a realm that God has not allowed us to see into except for a few glimpses. Now today we're going to answer at least three more questions on our list. What did these spirits do? When did they do it? And how would Peter have expected his readers to understand this passage? Now, Lord willing, in one more visit here to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be able to wrap this up. But from our first two sermons on this passage, I think you have a pretty good idea where we are headed for our field trip this morning and what passage we're going to look at. 1 Peter 3:20 says that these spirits once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. Here's the key. In the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So that narrows it down to a 120-year slice of history. In the 2 Peter passage, where he mentions the same thing again, he uses it as one of the examples that God is going to judge all sin. He mentions that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, our outline of the text notwithstanding, we want to look at the time of, what does our text say? The ancient world in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. We'll eventually put it all together, but today the side trip is to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, 1 through 4, describes an event unique in history. I guess in a sense everything is unique, but this is something that has only happened once. Notice it says they were once disobedient in the days of Noah. God apparently allowed this to happen one time, and he has prevented it from ever happening again. Now, it isn't that God was surprised by this. He can't be, because he knows everything and he is sovereign. The theory that I propose, and I'm not alone in this, but I believe that Satan used a bizarre strategy to try to interrupt God's plan to redeem men. And once God thwarted it in the instance that we're going to see today, Satan has refrained from trying it ever again. It seems that God drew a line that he does not allow Satan or his demons to cross. The section in Genesis is brief, but then there are these three references to it in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and the book of Jude. So let's look at it in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I'll read it to you and then pluck out the key elements. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, that's another passage that when you read it, you say, oh, then you say, oh, I have a few questions about that. Let me pick out the key elements here. First of all, what is the sin here? Well, fallen angels, which we now know from our side trip last week into the doctrine of angelology and demonology, we know that fallen angels are called demons. These are the ones who are referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 as spirits. And what they apparently did was they took on human form, married human women, and produced bizarre offspring referred to in this passage as Nephilim. That's a Hebrew word transliterated into English. And I like the fact that our translation transliterated it, because otherwise they have to add an interpretation to it. Better to tell us what the word is than let us try to figure that out. We'll come to that in a minute. It means fallen ones. So, the sin was this angelic human interaction. Next thing, the sons of God. Well, we can be certain that these are angels. Specifically, fallen angels. We know they have to be fallen because they are involved in sin. The precise Hebrew phrase that is translated the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, in case you happen to want to look it up in Hebrew, that phrase occurs only three other times in the Old Testament. All in Job. Job 1, Job 2, and Job 38. Every commentator over all the centuries, every Hebrew scholar that I've ever been able to find who has written on those passages, all agree that in those places, sons of God refers to angels. So if you have it occurring four times in your Bible, three of them are crystal clear as angels, that they are angels, they got to be angels the other time, especially when it's the book of Genesis that was written way back around the same time as events of the book of Job. So these are angels. There is an exact equivalent in the Aramaic dialect of Hebrew that occurs in Daniel 3:25. It's the Aramaic equivalent of B'nai HaElohim, and it also refers to an angel there. So the sons of God are angelic beings. You say, now wait a minute, aren't angels sexless? Great question. Glad you thought of that. Glad you asked about that. The question comes from something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, he says, For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, if you recall, that's the end of Jesus' answer to the absurd hypothetical question that some of his enemies came up with. They were trying to trip him up. So they made up this story about a woman who had had seven husbands, all brothers, all had died. Based on the Old Testament concept of levirate marriage, if a man dies, having left a widow and no offspring, that his brother would marry the widow so there would be a continuation of the family name. I think I would have questioned the tradition if I was about number four, but that's another story. All right. Jesus explains that in heaven, their question was, in heaven, whose wife will she be? Jesus answers the question. That doesn't matter. There is no marriage in heaven. Marriage is for this era. In the sense that we think of as normal marital relations, two people living together, the potential of producing children, etc., he says, that's not what happens in heaven. That's not what it's like there. There, they will be like angels who do not marry. So people say, hey, see, that proves it. This couldn't be angels. They couldn't have done that. Well, no, it doesn't say that. It's quite a leap from saying what holy angels do not do to saying what demons cannot do. See, there's not an equivalence there. In many cases in Bible times, when God sent angels into the realm of men, they were so human in appearance and form that they were mistaken for men. Two obvious examples. They're the two angels who accompanied the angel of the Lord when he came to visit Abraham and then Lot. That's Genesis 18 and 19, worth your checking it out if you've never noticed it before. And then there was the angel who was mistaken as the gardener in the garden at the tomb of Jesus in John chapter 20. The book of Hebrews says that when angels visit the realm of mankind, they are so human, if you will, that it's possible to entertain an angel without knowing it. Hebrews 13:2, the famous words, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So all of that to say, the sons of God were angels, obviously fallen ones. They did something unthinkable, something bizarre, something grotesque, something excessively wicked. Some believe that they took on human form and as such cohabitated with women. Others believe that they possessed wicked men, cohabitated with women, and thus their offspring were also demon-possessed and therefore bizarre. However it was accomplished, I could live with either one of those possibilities. God's Word describes the sons of God as the one who committed this sin. So I think it was the angels who actually did this, not necessarily using demon-possessed men. But it could have been. We have to humbly admit we cannot explain precisely how this was accomplished, but the Bible's very clear. It happened. So, we get down to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So, it says that this was a result of this union between the sons of God and these human women. So what do we know about these Nephilim? As I said, the word comes from a Hebrew verb that means to fall. It means fallen ones. It's a plural noun version of the verb to fall. And it describes these as fallen in the sense of desperately wicked. Now, while it's true that the whole world was a mess in those days, if you go to Genesis 6:5, the verse after what we just read, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. So the whole world was in a terrible condition. But the Nephilim are singled out for this description of some kind of excessive fallenness, excessive wickedness. And the passage implies they were the offspring of these marriages because they were there when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and in the days afterward. So it's pretty clear that that's the implication. Now, some people say, yeah, but you know, there were Nephilim later also. How do we know that? Well, you were thinking of Numbers 13:33, weren't you? That was, and I know you weren't thinking of Numbers 13:33, but I'm guiding you along the way here. The only other place the word Nephilim occurs in the Bible is Numbers 13:33. That's in the context when Israel has come to the brink of the Promised Land. They're about to be able to enter into the land that God has promised them. And they stop at Kadesh Barnea and they send in 12 spies to spy out the land. They come back and they say what they saw. Joshua and Caleb say, "It is a great land. You ought to see what God has for us." They brought back this bunch of grapes that they had to drape over a pole and carry over two guys' shoulders. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was exactly what God promised. They said, "Let's go get it." And they were outvoted 10-2 by 10 chicken-hearted, faithless, unbelieving spies. And what did they say? "Oh, we went in there. There's big guys in there, and they're really mean, and we felt like grasshoppers in front of them." And if I was Moses, I would have wanted to say, "Have you ever seen what a horde of grasshoppers can do? We felt like grasshoppers among..." And you know what? I think they were exaggerating. I think they were trying to justify their faithless denial of the promise of God. And so they said, "There are even Nephilim in there. There's big guys. I know what it's like to be around big guys. You know, it's hard being appropriate size in an oversized world. I get it. Some of you are downright scary." But listen, there were not Nephilim there. Those guys decided to use a word to put fear into people to justify their own fear and lack of faith. So I think it is Genesis 6 that's the only place where we are certain that there were Nephilim, because the only other use of the word is in the false report of the lying, unbelieving spies who failed to obey the Lord. And by the way, helped Israel have a whole generation die in the wilderness for their lack of faith. Now, as enigmatic as this is, we do have these three New Testament commentaries on Genesis 6, 1 through 4. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, Jude. Now, we got into this through our study from 1 Peter. We're kind of backfilling here as we go back to Genesis. We are told in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 that he went and made proclamation to these spirits who are in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So that's how we got here. And remember, while Jesus' body was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea awaiting resurrection, his spirit went and made proclamation at this prison. Now, we know very little about the world of spirits, so this is pretty strange to us. But we know just enough, as a matter of fact, exactly the amount that God wanted us to know, so that we can piece this all together. This is a good place to mention that this interpretation that I have just given you is the oldest known interpretation of Genesis 6. There are others. I don't think they fit the exegetical evidence, so I'm not bothering you with them. But this is the oldest known interpretation of Genesis 6 and the oldest known interpretation of 1 Peter. It was well known among the Jews when Peter wrote 1 Peter, and we know that this interpretation was well circulated not only among the Jews, but also among the early Christians. Now, since Peter could just say, "The spirits in prison who were once disobedient in the days of Noah," and not give you any explanation of that, that means that Peter knew exactly what he meant, and he knew exactly what his readers would understand by that. The fact that we don't understand it doesn't matter very much. Peter knew that his readers would know what he meant by the spirits in prison who once were disobedient in the days of Noah. How did he know that? How did they know that? Well, it's because of the existence of the book of Enoch. Enoch is a Jewish apocalyptic book, like a book of the Bible. It was not inspired, but it was among the writings that were well circulated. You know, like I could make a reference to a Harry Potter book, and a lot of you would know the title, you would know the plot better than I do. There were things that were well known. This one was well known to the Jews of the first century. There's a group of books grouped together called the Pseudepigrapha. You have heard of the Apocrypha. Those are the books that are not inspired, that the Roman Catholic Church adds to the Old Testament between Old and New Testament. The Pseudepigrapha is a similar connection of books, but you can tell by the word itself, Pseudepigrapha, that first syllable is from pseudo, false writings. So known not to be inspired, but they had some things in them that were historically accurate, historically correct. Well, the book of Enoch, though it was not written by the man named Enoch in the Old Testament, it does contain some words of Enoch. Enoch is the one famous for being the father of Methuselah, the man who died in the year that the flood came. Kind of all comes together, doesn't it? Some of Enoch's words, which are preserved in the book of Enoch, are even quoted in Jude 14 and 15. So this is something that was pretty well known. Now, as I said, it's not inspired, but it does contain some truth, and it uses the exact phrase, spirits in prison, to describe some demons who were locked up in a spiritual prison awaiting judgment, and it says that they are the sons of God from Genesis chapter 6. That's why I told you last week it's so important for us to know how Peter would have expected his readers to understand this and what background they would have had. So if he uses that exact terminology and doesn't explain it, knowing full well that they were exposed to that same bit of information, that says a lot. Now, let's consider the 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 passage. Last time I told you that what's translated here in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, cast into hell, is actually a word borrowed from mythology, the word of the place called Tartarus and the verb to Tartarize or to send to Tartarus. This again describes that God did not spare angels when they sinned, fits sons of God, cast them into hell or Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he didn't spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, etc., etc., etc. So a couple of things about here we should note about this description in 2 Peter 2. It says that these angels are reserved for judgment, meaning he's talking about the specific group that will not be released except for final judgment, and then sentencing to the lake of fire forever. And it specifies that their sin was in the time of Noah. So, again, it connects to Genesis chapter 6. Then if you're to look at the Jude passage, Jude 6 and 7, this is interesting. He doesn't mention Noah, but he describes the same thing. Jude 6 and 7. The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That fits perfectly with 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And then he makes another connection. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, in other words, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these angels who sinned, indulged in, and here's some interesting terminology, gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, same concept, eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Peter says, reserved for judgment. But Peter and Jude specifically mention Noah. Jude doesn't, but Jude connects it to Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, if you go back to 2 Peter 2 and you keep reading beyond the verses that I read to you, you will find he also uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's judgment. So, there is a connection between the sin of the angels that are mentioned here and the sin of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's called by two descriptions. Gross immorality. Takes the normal word for immorality, or porneia is the word, puts a prefix on it to mean something super duper extra gross. And he calls it going after strange flesh. Well, gross immorality certainly describes some kind of unprecedented perversion, which seems to fit Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And strange flesh is literally flesh of a different kind. It doesn't just mean I found a really weird looking girl. It means a different kind of flesh, heteros sarkos. That's an odd thought indeed, unless you contemplate an incident which made Sodom and Gomorrah famous. We've even turned Sodom into the name of a certain classification of sins. Well, if you go back and read Genesis 19, 1 through 11, you'll read of the visit of two angels who came in thoroughly human form, along with another one who's referred to as the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, God in flesh there. They came, visited Abraham, and then they went to the home of Abraham's nephew Lot in the city of Sodom. The men of the city of Sodom were so totally given over to homosexual lust that they sought out Lot's house guests for the purpose of homosexual rape. This is not polite stuff. In other words, even though they didn't realize it, the men of Sodom were pursuing flesh of a different kind. They were pursuing angels in a human form. That's what the sin of the sons of God was, except it was reversed. Angels seeking human flesh. Jude's point is that in both cases, the perpetrators of this will undergo eternal punishment. Now, the final bit that we can glean from Jude's comments is that he confirms what we've already learned. He describes this as did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. That means they were leaving a realm that was intended for their existence, and they entered into a realm not intended for them. They left the spirit world of angels and entered the physical realm of mankind and did something unprecedentedly wicked. Now, that's it. That's the side trip. Next week, we'll reboard the bus, head back to 1 Peter, and we'll wrap up this text. But we dare not stop there. We have to ask, so what? It would serve nothing more than intellectual curiosity if we went and studied all of this without seeking to learn some lessons. I once wrote an article on this called The Strangest Sin of All Time, and you can find pretty much everything I've said there by that title online or in our pamphlets out in the foyer. There are some important lessons and observations for us to learn about this. Number one, God is in control. What we have in Genesis 6 is one of many examples of Satan who always is strategizing against the plan of God. None of his strategies have ever worked. None of them ever will. Apparently, this one was a plan to corrupt the human race before the flood, but God triumphed. He tried to wipe out Israel, Satan did, many times. Still would like to. Can't do it, because God has promised to preserve his people so he can fulfill his every promise to them. He tried to snuff out Jesus when he was a baby by having King Herod order the death of all of the babies around Bethlehem. regardless of what happens in the affairs of men, and no matter what Satan may try, understand he is a defeated enemy. And that's where Peter is going to take us by the end of that chapter. He's like Hawaii with 3 minutes left in the game last night against Boise State. They played hard. They did everything they could, but the outcome was not in doubt, right? That's Satan right now. All right. Second thing in the so what category. Understand that the purpose of all of these passages is to teach you that every sin will be judged. There's no such thing as a secret sin. God knows all. He holds every angel and every man, every woman in His creation accountable for their actions. I believe that one reason that He included all this information in His Word about this strangest sin of all time is that He wants us to see how thorough and how complete will be His judgment. Knowing the judgment of God is supposed to drive you to the grace of God because you know you need it. Don't reject His grace or you will get what you deserve for your own sins with those very same spirits in the lake of fire. Something else I believe we should learn from this. Leave the world of spirits alone. There are people who are seeking encounters with angels and spirit guides and all of that stuff. Every shred of that is patently wicked. God has revealed to us everything we need for life and godliness. Absolutely everything. It's in His Word through the true knowledge of His Son. 2 Peter 1:3. Our attention should not be on the activities of angels. Certainly it should not be on the activities of demons. Let God take care of the unseen world. He's told us just as much as He wants us to know. Our job is to walk with Him in obedience until we meet Him face to face. People who get preoccupied with angels and demons always wind up wandering away from sound doctrine. And I've seen some horrible things happen among people who have gone down that path. Number four, this sin might explain a lot of mythology. Now, I'll admit, this point, you can file it under the gospel according to Jim. You can get to heaven without agreeing with me on this. I'm right, but you don't have to necessarily agree with me until you're with the Lord and you find out. Have you ever pondered where the ideas of God's coming and going in the realm of man ever came from? I had to do studies of Greek and Roman mythology when I was in school. Ever wonder where those stories got started? Well, this is not explicit in the Bible, but I think it makes a lot of sense. What does Genesis 6:4 say? Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. My theory is that those demonized beings, the Nephilim, who lived just prior to the flood, who were mighty men of renown, I think they are the stories behind the legends of mythical gods visiting Earth and interacting with humans. All eight people on the ark would have known about the Nephilim. They may have encountered them, probably did encounter them personally. They knew these bizarre things that were going on at the hands of these bizarre, whatever they were, the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And so when they got off the ark, the eight of them were pretty good at repopulating the earth. Every single one of us is a descendant of those eight people, okay? And they would have told those stories. They would have told those stories to their children who were not redeemed unless they came to be redeemed. And I think those eight people who survived the flood would have passed on those stories, which then could have become twisted and embellished and the meanings changed and people adapted to their own culture and their own versions of their own oral history. And Satan would love to sneak in and prop up false religions that he has started through the ages by reference to those. So Don't forget, all false religion is built upon what 1 Timothy 4:3 calls doctrines of demons. So it's only a theory, but I'm going to keep that on my list of questions that I hope to ask God someday when I stand before Him clothed in the perfect righteousness of His Son. And then I have a suspicion that when that moment comes, my little list of questions will seem totally irrelevant. I sure hope you're there with me, whether I ask or don't. Finally, this is all meant to drive you to Jesus Christ. You read about how wicked the world was in the days of Noah, and the punchline of Genesis 6 is verse 8. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. You read 1 Peter chapter 3, and it opens up the questions and all of these things, and you get to verses 21 and 22. That's the punchline, which tells you to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God after angels and demons were subjected to Him, because we have a defeated foe. You read in 2 Peter chapter 2, and the punchline is down in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Or you get to chapter 3. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. You read through Jude and you get down to the punchline. It's verses 20 and 21, which say, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So, my friends, that's our side trip to look at the strangest sin of all time. You've not committed that sin. Oh, I know you're pretty creative about your sinning, but you've committed many sins on many occasions, but that's not one of them. Make sure that you are standing in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what keeping yourself in the love of God means, to stand in His grace. Christ is the one who died to pay the penalty for your sins so that you can have eternal life. Lord willing, one more visit, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll move on, and then we'll find out that after this incredible deluge of doctrine, Peter still has more things to urge us to do. Heavenly Father, have Your way with us, we pray. Thank You that in Christ we know that Satan is our and Your defeated foe. Thank You for the victory. All the glory goes to Christ. Make us faithful to serve Him, we pray. Sweep away what would get in the way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.